Reading today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 24, the parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate.
I had a chance to see Krista and Chabot last night in hospice. And I was really expecting Krista to be completely unconscious, as she has been for much of the last few days. Of course, highly medicated, on her way down, on her way up. And Chabot said, "Krista, look who's here to see you." And she opened her eyes, and I looked at her. I said, "Hi, Krista." And she said, "How are you?" So still thinking about others, even in this state that she's in. And it's a real blessing for Chabot and Krista to be in hospice, as you can imagine. If while you're turning to Luke chapter 15, if you haven't turned there already, there are three resources that I've been using in this series, and I want to give credit to where credit is due. And I've brought the resources today, and I'll leave them here on the corner of the stage in case you might want a really good read. First one is The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen. I like just about everything that Henry Nouwen, the late Henry, writes. And this book was inspired by a number of hours that he had in Leningrad with this very famous painting by Rembrandt called The Return of the Prodigal Son. You don't have to read a lot to get a lot from Henry Nouwen. Thin book, but it's a treasure, like all of his books. And then some of you are familiar with Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, a very, very thoughtful, philosophical, theological kind of thinker and pastor, and he's written a little book called The Prodigal God, which I think is just brilliant, and I've borrowed from this. And the interesting thing is that both of these guys borrow from this guy, Ken Bailey, who spent most of his life in the Middle East, working in Middle Eastern culture, serving Middle Eastern villages, and they quote extensively from him. And this is my favorite of the three, though it's hard to say which is favorite. It's called The Cross and the Prodigal. And so come take a look, and you may want to not borrow these, because I know people tend to be bookkeepers, but you can write down the title and the author, and maybe you can order it yourself. Well, last week we ended up with a picture of the prodigal son in the arms of the father, and it was a very powerful picture, and it still is. But before that, we talked about the nature of sin, and it was really important that we kind of wrestled with the nature of sin, or the nature of grace would not be so amazing. And we saw the younger son in the pigsty after blowing his inheritance, really being jealous of the pigs. He realized that the pigs were better off than he was. And so he thought to himself, this is not good. So he developed a plan to save himself. This is the normal thinking of everyone who has never encountered the arms of the Father. We will always lean towards developing plans to save ourselves. And this is what he does. He knows that his face-saving plan is going to result in great humiliation. He knows he's got to face what he thinks will be an angry father and a very outraged older brother, the village gauntlet that's going to completely reject him. He knows that all of this is going to happen, but at least if he can get through the initial hurt of that judgment that he knows he deserves, or maybe he doesn't know he deserves, he'll at least get a job, maybe in the distant village, learn a trade, and be better off than the pigs. He will survive starvation. While he's in the pigsty, he doesn't really understand or believe that true forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration is possible. So he envies two groups, the pigs and the servants. He says, the pigs are eating, my father's servants are eating, and if I can get home and at least get a job, then maybe I can eat too. Little does he know that waiting for him is a fatted calf, but he still thinks he's going to have to work for the fatted calf. He doesn't see the real problem. He thinks it's money and a job, employment. He doesn't see it as his independence from father, nor does he see or has he experienced the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of the Father's love and compassion for him. He hasn't encountered either. He hasn't encountered the nature of his own depravity, nor the nature of God's love. And until he does, there will be no conversion. The pigsty does not have the power to convert. God uses suffering, but suffering is never powerful enough to turn a heart around. And so today, as we said last week, we're going to take a look at the surprising nature of the Father's heart. Now, the Muslims, they use the story of the prodigal son to show Christians that salvation doesn't require a mediator or a middleman or a savior. You're aware that at the heart of Christianity is the belief that in order for us to connect with God, to become reconciled with him, we need somebody in the middle as a priest to broker that relationship. We need somebody else to get us there. We can't get there on our own. We need a mediator. And so Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, for no one comes to the Father except through me. So Christians say, we need help. We can't do it. We can't get there on our own. And God has provided a way, a mediator. But the Muslims look at the story of the prodigal son and they say, look, you Christians, the younger son simply comes to his senses on his own with no help. He returns home on his own steam, and the father simply receives him. Case closed. There's no mediator. There's no atonement. There's no cross. There's no blood. There's no sacrificial death. It's all unnecessary. Are they right? That's the goal today, is to discover if they are right, and if not, is there some good news for us here? Well, as the prodigal begins to make his way home after concocting his business plan, he is expecting his father to be a certain way. He's expecting him to be aloof and cautious and cold and angry and all of the above. He's not expecting it to go well. He knows that once the word got out that a third of the father's estate had been squandered in Gentile country, that the entire community, the whole village that the father lived in with his entourage, would blacklist the son and that he would be subjected to what we call the kazeza ceremony. We talked about what that was. It's when a village rejects somebody in front of the person being rejected. They shatter a pot and they say, from this point forward, we will have nothing to do with you. You are cut off from this people. And from that moment forward, they would turn around and have nothing to do with this person. The son knew that this is what was awaiting him. And so Kenneth Bailey writes the following. Upon returning home, the wayward son would be obliged to sit for some time outside the gate of the family home before being allowed to even see his father. After sufficient time of groveling, the son would be summoned. With the boy already rejected by the entire village, the father would be very angry, and the boy would be obliged to apologize for everything as he pleaded for at least to get job training in the next village. He goes on to say, in the ancient Middle East, the whole community acted as one. The whole community, along with the father, has been humiliated, and so the whole community will demand justice. But this is not what happens in the story. And this is why Jesus is telling the story, because Jesus wants the parable to heal our faulty image of his father. Instead of judgment, seeing his son from a distance and not knowing anything about the heart condition of the son, whether he is repentant, whether he feels bad, whether there's been really a change, the father breaks from Oriental tradition and he runs to meet his son. He runs. The father runs. The Greek word could also be translated, the father raced towards his son. So if the father's house were the starting blocks, the finish line is the son. And the father wants to get to the finish line as quickly as he can. Why? This would have been very undignified and humiliating for an elderly Jewish man. It would be safe to say that the father had probably not run for years. There was no need for him to run. With his outer robe now discarded and his undergarment that they all wore pulled up with his hands so that he could run, revealing his naked legs, which a man did not do in the ancient Middle East, the act of running would have appeared painfully shameful to this elderly, usually distinguished father. Why does he do this? Why is he in such a hurry to get to his son before his son can get any farther up the road? Well, I'm sure that there's a number of reasons, but the father knows the disgrace that's awaiting his son as his son walks through the village. The son is going to receive judgment. He will be judged by the village. And the son deserves the judgment, and the father knows it. In fact, in the Old Testament, you've heard of the term capital punishment. There are at least 19 sins in the Old Testament worthy of capital punishment, and one of them is for a son to rebel against his father and run away. And so the father understands all of this, yet moved with compassion, he takes upon himself the humiliation and disgrace that's due his son. The picture of the father leaving the security of his home and running towards his son is a picture of God incarnate racing towards lost humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. He does not wait for the prodigal to get to him. He doesn't wait for his son to walk through town. But at great cost to himself, he mercifully throws himself on his son, and the Greek text implies that he repeatedly kissed him over and over and over, and as one of these authors said, in so doing, raised his son from the dead. And the act of compassionate humiliation would have been public, so it wouldn't have been like this cute little painting. It would have been more like Rembrandt's painting, where when the son falls on his knees into his father's arms, there's a group of people, some close and some distant, watching. There's an entourage. There are villagers and servants watching this most unusual scene. We know that because the father turns to one of them and says, "Quick, make haste. Go, get all this stuff and bring it here. Make haste. Let me pronounce my verdict on my son before the village has a chance to pronounce their verdict on him. Bring the robe, the finest robe, and cover his nakedness. Bring the signet ring, and let's identify him as one of us, as my boy. Bring the sandals, let's restore him, and kill the fatted calf. For tonight we celebrate that my son was lost and now is found, and he was dead, but now is alive." It's the father's way of saying, there's going to be no kazeza ceremony here tonight. There's only going to be a party. So do you see the cross in this story? Think about it for a minute. When Jesus is hanging from a cross, what is happening in the universe? What's going on in him and outside of him? What's happening to us potentially when Jesus is dying? When Jesus is on the cross, we see the public humiliation of the innocent man. When Jesus is on the cross, we see that the righteous one is suffering on behalf of the unrighteous. When Jesus is dying on the cross, we see the judge of the universe bearing the shame of the offender and the offenders of the entire world. When Jesus is on the cross, we see the robe of one man's righteousness imputed to the naked shoulders of the world. This is what we see in the Father. We do see the cross in the story of the prodigal son. We see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself at great cost to himself. And so what effect does this extravagant action of the Father have on his son? Well, did you notice that following his humiliating race towards him and the embrace and the kissing, that when the son finally comes up for air, he changes his speech a little bit? He drops the last line of his speech, the line about simply becoming a hired hand. Because after such a demonstration of self-sacrificing love, being a servant is no longer an option. It's either sonship or it's nothing. So the prodigal now has a choice to make. He will either receive his father's full forgiveness, choosing to live within this new world of grace where he can't actually provide one thing for his salvation. He will either receive this grace with all of its privileges and responsibilities, or he will say, "No, I still have to be in control. I still have to contribute something to how my life is going to go. No, I'm out of here. If it's all grace, I can't live here." But simply opting to be a servant who works for hire will no longer make sense in this kind of family. It'll no longer make sense with this kind of father. So the son, in effect, by putting on a party hat and walking into the celebration, receives the Father's offer of humility, knowing that it's pure, undeserved grace. And the prodigal son is transformed by his Father's love. We would say he's saved. He's converted. He's not converted in the pig pen. He's converted in the arms of his Father. Tim Keller tells the story about a woman that came up to him after a sermon probably similar to this one, where the theme was God's kindness, God's unmerited grace in Christ. And she said to him that she had gone to church her whole life, but somehow had come to believe that in order to be accepted by God, she would have to live a relatively good ethical life. She had never heard a message that focuses on God's acceptance of her through sheer grace alone, through the work of Christ, regardless of anything that she would ever do or have done. And she said to him, "That's a scary idea." She said, "Oh, it's good scary, but it's still scary." And Tim said, "What do you mean it's scary? What's so scary about unmerited free grace?" And she responded with something like this. She said, "Well, if I was saved at least a little bit by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my little duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life from God back. But if it is really true that I am a sinner deserving of death, and I am saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing that God cannot ask of me." And Keller goes on to say that she could immediately see that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it. The first edge is that it cut away any kind of slavish fear that, you know, I can't face God because I'm so bad and God is so holy and he'll never like me as I am because I'm such a mess. This message cuts all of that away. But at the same time, she also knew that if God made it possible for the two of them to be reconciled because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, then there was nothing that Jesus could ask that she could say no to that made any sense. She was no longer her own. She was bought with a price. So there are a few things that say welcome, and particularly welcome home to love, like a meal. The first thing that the Father does in our story, besides clothe his son, is he throws a meal. And he says, "Let's eat together." You know, I thought about this week, about everything that the Father and the Son would have to talk about. Do you think they would have to have a discussion about stuff? I think so. I think the Father would want to know, what was it in the Son that made the Son want to leave? I think the Son would want to know what his new responsibilities of being a welcome back son were in the family. They would need to talk about all kinds of things, but not until they ate together. The meal would come first. The conversation later, and that is because a meal can communicate certain things that a conversation can't. The meal communicates that forgiveness has already been granted. The meal proclaims that the price that causes the relationship to be as good as it is has already been paid for by the host. Sort of reminds me of the story of Peter after he had denied the Lord three times, and I'm sure he felt like the prodigal son, guilty and filled with shame and self-hatred and self-loathing and fear of how Jesus was going to respond when they met and what would Jesus say, and they would certainly have to talk things out. And they did talk things out. They had a long conversation in John 20. Remember when Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, yes, Lord, I love you." And he asks them three times, and they talk about Peter's calling and his preaching to sheep, and they talk about Peter's future, and they deal with it all. But before the talk, there's the meal. Jesus has a fire cooking on the beach. And when the guys who are out fishing recognize that it's the Lord and they all come in, Jesus says, come, sit down. There's fish here and bread. Let's eat together. The meal comes first. The talk, it will come. But the meal, hospitality, it comes first. When we all die, and we will, or the Lord comes first, I've heard some of you say, there's some things I'm going to want to have a talk with the Lord about. And the Lord is probably going to want to have a talk with us about a few things. However, the talk is going to wait. The meal will be first. Remember what it's called? The marriage supper of the Lamb. The meal says something that a conversation cannot say. And today, the host of this meal is here. And Jesus is saying, don't think that you can't come to this meal and enjoy my unmerited mercy because you've lived this way or done this or not done this. Just come. I've earned this for you. Your body will not need to be broken so that we can come together. Your blood will not have to be poured out in groveling so that the two of us can have a relationship. I've done it all. I've paid the price. I've cooked the meal. It's here. Yes, we'll talk. But first, know that you're loved, you're forgiven, you're accepted, you're in. Come. Let's eat together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be white as snow.